federal agents don't learn how to spot counterfeits by studying Monopoly money. The first order of business is to study genuine bills until they master the look, touch, and for really devoted agents, the taste of the real thing. Then, when they see well-designed bogus money, they'll notice it. They'll see it for what it truly is. Looks can be deceiving. I'm sure many of you have heard this illustration before, and it is often used to encourage and promote the primacy of biblical studies. How do we best defend ourselves, our children, our families, and our local church against dangerous spiritual impostors, against false doctrine that is presented to the church by the master of deceit, Satan, as being the real thing? And the best way that we can uphold the truth and proclaim the true Jesus is by giving ourselves first and foremost to the study of the Word of God. That we would know it so well that we would be so familiar with its message, overarching message, and its complementary themes, that we too would be able to quickly discern if something was being packaged and brought to the church as being helpful and biblical and true, that we would know and see that it is actually just a neatly packaged falsehood and error. And I am confident that as we study the Gospel of John together, that we will get to know the person of Christ very, very well. When received in faith, this will no doubt impact no less than five facets of our faith. That as we come to understand who Jesus truly is, which is the overarching point and purpose of the Gospel of John, that it will impact our worship. It will impact our sanctification. It will impact our core doctrines. It also ought to affect our evangelism and our apologetics. And it is to the subject of apologetics that I would like to draw your attention to this morning. In this sermon, I want to address the believer's responsibility to defend the faith and to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. I want to remind you of what is involved in your job description as a Christian. And I will then show you how this gospel will help us to do that which God has called not just pastors, but all of us to do as defenders and contenders, or the phrase that I'm going to be using, as apologists. Now, today's message flows out of three chief texts. We've already read them together here this morning, but this is based on the clear revelation of God in Scripture, namely 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, and Jude, verse 3. So let's begin then in the book of Jude. Jude, the neglected epistle, often lost, hiding under the shadow of the book of Revelation, this neglected epistle spotlights a neglected Christian duty. So some of you need to be reminded and prompted in one of the things One of the duties that God expects out of each and every one of us. The Word of God is clear on this point. And this is the central point of this morning's message. That every single blood-bought believer has, listen to me, has an apologetical charge to keep. We have an apologetical charge to keep. What are you talking about? Let's look at the text of Scripture, and I believe it will clearly unfold before our eyes as we receive the message of Scripture in faith. Notice what Jude says under inspiration in verse 3. Beloved. So he's speaking to Christians. Beloved of God and beloved by Jude. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I wanted to talk to you about our common salvation and just bask in the glory of the revelation of God in Christ and the glory of its gospel of grace. But the tone of my letter and its subject matter had to change because we are in need of turning our attention to an imminent danger that, if left unchecked, will wreak havoc upon the church. We need to fight for the faith. We need to contend earnestly for the non-negotiable body of objective truth that has been handed down to us. Why? Verse 4. Danger, danger, danger. Here's why. Because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now, Jesus said that this will happen in every generation, that there will be tares among the wheat, that goats don't always stick out, that they sometimes come into the church presenting themselves to be sheep. Some of them are knowingly goats, and some of them are self-deceived. In this case here, we have false teachers bringing false doctrine, bringing that pollen into the beehive. Certain persons have crept in on notice, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is this hyper-grace teaching that is dominant today, oftentimes brought, if you're seeing most of these Hollywood celebrities who are now all of a sudden getting into Jesus and Christianity. Most of them, sadly, are being presented a false gospel, which basically costs nothing and just grants to them a little bit of ease on their conscience, which is plaguing them because of the life of sin which dominates their lives. I read this article recently, Demi Lovato, Justin Bieber, living like the world, being presented this hyper-grace message. These are individuals who, like those in the first century, are turning the wonderful grace of God into licentiousness, a license for sin. It's come as you are on steroids. And in so doing, they are denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says, mark them out, know who the enemy is, and fight and contend earnestly for the faith. What do you suppose would happen if somebody came into Sergeant Mike's house and trampled on his American flag and then set fire to his POW missing in action flag? Do you think that Mike would sit by idly and just watch this unfold in his own backyard? I suppose that he would get out his taser, his mace, or maybe even his 9mm, and defend his home and the honor of these symbolic flags. I believe this because I know that Mike is a patriot, a defender of freedom and liberty. What about us in the spiritual realm? Well, Jude says, verse 3, as Christian contenders, each one of us have been given a responsibility to know the truth well enough that when it comes under assault, that we can identify it, and not merely identify it to avoid it, but that we might also contend for it. Now, lest we misunderstand what we're talking about here this morning about contending and defending and fighting, we need to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn with me over now to 2 Corinthians 10. We move on to the second key proof text. Jude 3, written to the entire church, calls all of us to do whatever is necessary within the boundaries of Scripture to defend the person, work, words of Christ, to defend the truth of the gospel, to act like men and to be strong, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But here we are told, we need to be reminded of this, because some in the church, in the history of the church, have understood the need to be militant when necessary, but they have confounded the reality that we are not to fight as the world fights, a spiritual battle. That as Christian contenders, that we do not defend the faith, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 10, we do not defend the faith with man-made weapons of war. So some of you need to put your firearm away. But not the sword of the Spirit. So though we are not to defend the faith with man-made weapons of war, as we'll see clearly spoken of here in 2 Corinthians 10, I also need to tell you this. We are also not to just sit back and watch Jesus and divine truth get trampled in the mud either. Christianity is not a hands-off religion. Faith in the Gospel of John comes to us in the form of a verb. It is an action. Contend earnestly for the faith. Defend it at all cost. As we think about what has been given to us, this apologetical charge to keep, I believe all of us, if we're being honest with ourselves, would admit that each and every one of us at some point in our life have denied the Lord with our silence. It's easy for us to pile on the disciples, to pile on Peter. But we've all been there before, have we not? Where we don't speak up on Facebook or social media. Jesus is getting trampled in the mud, the true Jesus. We don't speak up in the work break room, or in the locker room, or in the classroom. Why? Oftentimes because we feared man more than we feared God. Some of you are saying, yeah, I've done that before, but sometimes my problem is I just don't know what to say. And so I said nothing at all. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul himself was an exemplary apologist, a defender of the Orthodox Christian faith. I love that passage in Acts chapter 18, verse 28, where it says, Paul came and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. He went toe-to-toe to them, if necessary, in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That fits exactly the overarching purpose statement of the Gospel of John, does it not? These are written so that you might believe. I already believe. Then you're saved. But most of the world is not. Next week we'll talk about the need to share the faith. Today we're talking about the need to defend the faith, to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen to what 2 Corinthians 10 charges us to do. We'll just pick up in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul's saying here that I'm human, but I don't wage spiritual war with human weapons.
What then do we have in this great conflict against Christ and against the truth? What do we use, Paul? Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What are you talking about? Here it is, verse 5. We are destroying, you see, destruction, destroying. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Listen to me. The battle is for the mind. That's why they say, you know, the one who controls education controls the next generation. The mind, according to Scripture, is the battlefield. And here in 2 Corinthians 10, Scripture calls us to demolish every worldly ideology, fallacious idea, philosophical argument, or heretical doctrine that raises itself up against the true knowledge of God. From evolution to Tom Cruise's Scientology to everything in between. People out there unknowingly are imprisoned. They are imprisoned to these false religions, these worldly philosophies, these heretical doctrines. And Paul says that the truth must overcome. And the battle that we wage not according using human weapons, but we use spiritual weapons. And of course, we know we have the one defensive weapon, and that is the Word of God. Positively, he says that we are to take every single thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every magazine article you read, every blog you read, every television or movie you watch, every book that you peruse, many of those resources obviously are presenting ideologies and philosophies and religious point of views that are contrary to the Word of Christ. And Scripture says we need to know the truth well enough that we can identify these things, and then we would go after them apologetically in defense of the faith. And it is in this vein that every single one of us is a theologian. Now, some of you may not be as developed and mature in your faith. That's okay, as long as you're striving to grow. But it's absolutely critical that we push ourselves to better understand the truth. And the center of the truth, of course, is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, who is front and center in the Gospel of John. One of the responsibilities, one of the job descriptions of every pastor or elder, particularly those who are involved in expository preaching, is to equip you. Our job is to equip you, our people, with the necessary tools and convictions so that you can engage in Christian apologetics without fear of failure or defeat. So our job, as we gather together, in part, is to equip you so that you will be more prepared, better prepared, to go out and do the work that God has called you to do. And it's important that we establish this, or you won't understand why our church does what it does and why we emphasize what we do so different than so many other local churches. There's a reason why this church places a premium on theology and doctrine. It comes back to Jude 3 and 2 Corinthians 10, and in a moment, as we'll see, 1 Peter chapter 3. Doctrine matters. Theology is life. And if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to get that message where that point, I think, is made abundantly clear. Friends, this is why our preaching is heavy, not trite. serious, not silly. Theological, not sentimental. As American Christians who have so much downtime and so much expendable income, it is very easy for us to live our lives as if we were not engaged in an all-out spiritual war. And that is very, very dangerous place to be, because that is when our guard is down, or where we're simply not out doing what God calls us to do. And humanly speaking, we are giving the enemy territory that otherwise he would not gain if Christians and the church would simply function the way that God commands us to function. I think all of us are familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. It assumes the point that I'm making, that we are involved in a spiritual conflict, and the battle is for the mind. It is truth versus error, or half-truth, neatly packaged lies. It is light versus darkness. Ephesians chapter 6 says that every day, not just on Sunday, but every day, especially when we're not with the people of God, in the house of God, where the truth is front and center, that we are to put on the full armor of God. If you don't think you're involved in conflict, then you don't see any need to put on the full armor of God. And what's the full armor of God? Ephesians 6. It says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation. Make sure that you defend yourself with the shield of faith. These are written so that you might believe, John 20:31. That you might believe. If you already believe, don't stop. This is the shield of faith. And as we've already acknowledged, there is only one offensive weapon that the Lord gives to his people, the church. And it is more than adequate to do its work. And that is, of course, the word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. So as we engage in the battle that rages and will until the day that Christ sets all things right, we need to understand that God has given each and every one of us marching orders. This is why 2 Timothy 2 refers to us as believers as being Christian soldiers. All of us have been given an apologetical charge to keep. You say, well, what's involved in apologetics? I think this final passage will clarify this for us. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3. Do you see how vitally important it is to be committed to being the kind of believer God has saved you to be? If there ever was a time in the history of the church for Christians to kind of back down, cower a little bit in the corners, tone down the sharp truths of God's word, it would have been during the time of the reign of that madman who was Nero. 1 Peter was written to believers who were beginning to experience the flames of Rome. Rather than retreating, the Holy Spirit exhorts the people of God to stand firm against Satan and to be strong in their faith, 1 Peter 5, 9 through 10. And Peter tells the believers in chapter 4, verse 12, you shouldn't be shocked at the fiery ordeal that's among you as if some strange thing were happening. Jesus, after all, in the upper room, prepared his disciples, tried to prepare his disciples, those who would listen and believe. They hated me. They're likely going to hate you. So when things in this country begin to turn against true Christianity, the Orthodox faith, this shouldn't shock us, catch us off guard. It sometimes does, but it shouldn't. And again, as these believers were beginning to experience increased marginalization and persecution, interestingly, Peter calls them not to stand down, but to stand firm in the faith. These believers are encouraged to embrace their trials. And the perfect example of what we ought to do during days like this is to imitate the perfect example of our Lord and Savior who suffered all the way to the cross. Peter says, you haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood yet, have you? Are you not followers of Jesus? Do you not bear his name? Why would you expect then that they're going to welcome you in a way different than the way in which the world by and large rejected him? Jesus in 1 Peter 2 and 3 is set up as the perfect example, the role model. And I remind you that Jesus did what he did freely, and he did what he did in defending the truth all the way to his death without compromise. Never a single compromise in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is here then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we receive what I'm referring to as our apologetical charge to keep. One of the problems today by a misunderstanding that is present amongst many of you is that apologetics is a special category reserved for a spiritual elite force, you know, the Christian Navy SEALs and Army Rangers. You're like, I don't belong to that category, so I'll leave it to those guys. James White, Vodi Bakum, Justin Peters, noted apologists, defenders of the faith. But I want to, again, context, remind you, just as in Jude 3, that 1 Peter is written to ordinary Joe Christians, to ordinary saints. And what does he have to say to them who are beginning to suffer more for the faith? Look at verse 14, chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Church, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. They're trying to intimidate us, particularly on the issue of gender and sexuality, which ultimately becomes a gospel issue. He says, don't let them intimidate you. They're going to try to bully you. They're going to try to shame you, ultimately so that you'll just shut up, go with the flow. Don't be troubled. Verse 15, but positively, look at verse 15. This is for you, this is for me. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You're like, that sounds comfortable enough, because that seems pretty private. It begins there, but it doesn't end there, does it? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always, here it is. This is your marching orders, the apologetical charge to keep if you're a Christian. Always being ready to make a what? A defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Reverence for God, gentleness towards those opponents of the faith. Verse 16, and remember this. Keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, you guys are a bunch of homophobic, bigoted, narrow-minded morons. Keep a good conscience so the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The Greek term for defense is apologia. It's where we get the English word apologetics. Let me define the term that's been said multiple times in this message. What is apologetics, biblically speaking? Here's one definition that I found to be most helpful. Here it is. Apologetics has been described as the task This should interest you because this is what God's calling you to do to everyone and anyone who would ask you. Apologetics has been described as the task of defending and commending the gospel, defending and commending the gospel in a Christ-like, context-sensitive, and audience-specific manner. Let me say that again. Apologetics has been described as the task of defending and commending the gospel in a Christ-like, context-sensitive, and audience-specific manner. Say, well, can you give me a word picture? I'm more of a visual learner. This is picturing of a strong legal defense. God wants a church full of biblical Grubers. One call. That's all. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone. You say, well, I'm more about offense. Well, we learned this last Sunday, the Packers without a run defense didn't go very well. We're talking about something far more important than defending the end zone. We're talking about defending the honor and glory and reputation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John MacArthur provides some insightful commentary on 1 Peter 3:15. He says, quote, the Apostle Paul used the word defense informally to denote his ability to answer those who questioned him. That term is used in that context in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. The word always, verse 15, MacArthur says, indicates the believer's need for constant preparedness and readiness to respond. You are on active duty, even on the weekend and Friday night. Always indicates the believer's need for constant preparedness and readiness to respond, whether in a formal courtroom, one day you may have to answer some charges for your faith in Christ, whether in a formal courtroom or informally to everyone who asks them to give an account for why they live and believe the way they do. Why do you live the way you do? Why do you believe the things you believe? That's the duty and call, the discharge that God has given to us as not simply Christians, but as apologists. Notice in verse 15 that word account. It's the word logos, word, message. It calls saints to be able, at the time someone asks, so when somebody asks you a question, we are to give the right words in response to questions about the gospel. Do you know what you believe? The body of truth? Do you know why you believe what you believe? Are you prepared? Are you ready? Do you expect and anticipate and in one sense even look forward to when God provides you an opportunity, whether it's on social media or in a classroom or a locker room or around a family dining room table, to make a defense for the hope that lies within you? Notice that when we do this gospel work of apologetics, that we must do so with all humility and reverence. One of the reasons why many people don't think of themselves as apologists is because they see some of these guys on the internet that lack grace as they seek to defend the truth. Notice he says we're to do so with gentleness as much as is humanly possible. That doesn't mean sometimes that we don't use strong language, but still there's a from our heart, a gentleness about us. Ultimately, before the Lord with all reverence. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are told to speak the truth. Ephesians 4:15, but it says, don't forget to speak the truth. Make sure that you do so in love. I don't need to prove to you, friend, that many of the core doctrines that we believe and proclaim and defend are offensive to unbelieving ears. I can't imagine that there's been a single sermon that I've preached where some unbeliever hasn't been offended. The message often is, but listen to me, we ourselves mustn't be needlessly offensive. Now, sometimes they can't and don't delineate and distinguish between the messenger and the message, right? So they hate us, they defame us, they slander us, they pull away from us, and they try to make it about us, and maybe we did it in a God-honoring way, that's fine. We shouldn't be intimidated, we shouldn't be troubled by this, we should be prepared for this, because this is the task that God has called his church to participate in. Basically, what I have learned in my life as I imperfectly seek to live out these responsibilities is that we need to pray often that God would help us to be biblically balanced Christians. That we would be bold and courageous like Joshua, yet full of grace and truth. That, of course, is what characterized the perfect apologist, the only perfect apologist who's ever lived, and that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians also need to remember, listen to me, we need to remember that unbelievers are the mission field. And that is sometimes hard to remember when the message that they're presenting, whether it's in politics or elsewhere, we know to be harmful and hurtful to the soul and to the nation, to our families. But the lost, we need to have a measure of compassion, realizing that they are the mission field. And we should regularly remind ourselves, there but for the grace of God go I. Many of you are familiar with that song where he says, were it not for grace? He says, I don't know where I would be, but I could tell you here, it wouldn't be here with you singing these songs, fellowshipping, serving, and preaching this message. I'd be out there doing something, either in self-righteous false religion or in just worldly licentious living. We need to remember that the unbelievers are the mission field, and there but for the grace of God go I. We also need to understand, listen to me, we also need to understand, you say, well, I'm into evangelism. No, apologetics is a subset of evangelism. So you may be doing evangelism, but you may be doing it incompletely. The scripture says it's both and, not either or. You see, again, it may be misunderstood because some people think apologetics is basically, you know, somebody who never had the opportunity to go to law school and practice like Gruber. And they just want to defend themselves. They want to prove that they're right. But friends, it's not about winning an argument. Christian apologetics is about winning souls for Christ. That's evangelism. And again, let me remind you here this morning that 1 Peter 3:15 and 2 Corinthians 10 and Jude 3 is written for ordinary, everyday Joe Christians, not simply to church leaders. And you say, well, why are you reminding us of this? And what does it have to do with the Gospel of John? I'm reminding you of this because if you do not see yourself as a Christian apologist and engage the culture as God says we ought, do not be surprised if you find yourself getting bored with some of my forthcoming expositions of John, where it's a presentation of the truth and a defense of the truth. And you say, well, I already believe what you're preaching. Praise God. Again, but most of the people that you encounter Monday through Saturday don't. And God has called you. I'm talking to you specifically this morning. Write your name down in the margin of these passages. God has called you to be prepared always, to make ready a defense for the hope that lies within you. There's a reason why I'm taking time to deliver all of these introductory sermons on how to study and apply John's gospel for all it's worth. I understand that the message is predominantly believe in Jesus, but I'm showing you how faith in Jesus as presented in the Gospel of John, as Jesus is presented in the Gospel of John, actually will relate to all these other categories of Christian living. One of the practical benefits of studying John is that it will help us, listen, it will help us to better defend the honor and glory of Jesus in the arena of worldly philosophies and bad theology. And again, if you study church history, you'll know that oftentimes the most attacked doctrine by Satan comes back to attacks against the person, work, and words of Jesus. All of the early church councils that were brought together, the reason why they did that is because Christianity was under attack, specifically understanding who Jesus truly is. The gospel was under attack, and so they gathered people together to try to clarify, this is what the Word of God teaches, and anyone who preaches another Jesus, according to Galatians chapter 1, is outside of the faith. Therefore, they are a danger to the church. Theologians call this area of study Christology. This is a study of the person, work, and words of Christ. And so what I'm telling you is that in our day, counterfeit Christs abound. I am reading one book right now where the author presents 18 different counterfeit Jesuses. This goes back to our opening illustration. There's some value in studying what the cults believe, what false teachers believe. But the best thing to do to defend the faith is to do what those federal agents do when they're trying to detect counterfeit currency. And what's that? To know the real thing. And the real thing is presented to us in 3D clarity in the Gospel of John. John himself was a faithful Christian. And as a faithful Christian, listen, he was also then a faithful evangelist and an apologist. And this shows up in all of the four inspired writings of John. Of course, he wrote the Gospel of John and then also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Turn with me to 1st John for a moment. Let me just give you a final illustration of apologetics in action by the author of this Gospel, John. John's writings provide prime examples of Christian apologetics. And here we have in 1st and 2nd John in particular, we find a great example of the last living apostle who effectively demolishes various Christological heresies. You know, people say, well, what were the dangers when John wrote his gospel? What is he fighting against? Was it pre-Gnostic Gnostics or Docetists or followers of Cerinthus? Ultimately, it doesn't matter. What matters most is to understand what half-truths were being taught. I understand what the errors were. And then to trace what biblical arguments were employed in defense of the truth. We're not out there on our own trying to figure this out. We're not only called to be apologists, we see examples of how to do apologetics in the Bible. And by the way, understanding ancient heresies is actually quite practical. Why? Because Satan is clever, but he's not that clever. You know what he likes to do? Satan often repackages old errors in new wineskins. That's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. That's nothing new. Those are the same things that the early church faced, that the apostles faced, and had to deal with. And they did deal with it, such as we find here in 1 John. By the end of the first century, some false teachers began to say that in order for Jesus to be God, he couldn't have had a physical body. You know, material matter, physical matter, fleshly matter, it's contaminated. And this was beginning to come into the church. Well, maybe Jesus just appeared to be a man, but wasn't really a man. He was God. He couldn't have been truly God and truly man. Which, of course, you know, this goes against what is said clearly in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word what? The Word became flesh. The Word became a real human, truly God, now truly man.
And they began to tell people these philosophies that since material things are inherently evil, that Jesus didn't really have a physical body. Well, if he didn't have a physical body, then that means that his resurrection wasn't bodily either. And Paul says, if you don't have a bodily resurrection, you don't have a Christian faith that's worth anything. And you have no hope of a future resurrection. Doctrine matters greatly. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. That's Jesus. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We saw Jesus. We heard Jesus. This is the message he preached. Verse 3, that what you have seen, that what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Why? Why is it important that we don't hide it under a bushel, but we let our light shine, that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus, and we attack counterfeit Jesus, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. That's why. Because there's only one way to have fellowship again with God after the fall of man in the garden, because of the barrier that exists because of our sin. Only the real Jesus can save. And oh, by the way, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. We want you to be joyful. Therefore, we present the real Christ and defend the biblical gospel. Now, let's watch John do a bit apologetics here. First John chapter 2, verse 21. John is very black and white. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. I know you guys know the truth. Most of you are saved by the grace of God. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie is of the truth. You want to know who a liar is? A liar is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter if they wear the papal regalia or whatever. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist, small a. And the one who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son, you don't get Jesus right. You deny the biblical historical Jesus. You deny the Son, you don't have the Father. But the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Muslims and unbelieving Jews graciously need to be told that. Chapter 4, verse 2. Finally, do the work of apologetics in your context-specific situation. 1 John 4, 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. You want to know if somebody truly has the Holy Spirit? Here's one way. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You deny the true humanity of Jesus, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's not my opinion. That's the clear testimony of Scripture. Verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, is not from God. And this is the spirit of the small a Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. See, to deny either the true divinity or the real, genuine humanity of Jesus is to promote a different Christ. If Jesus is not truly God and truly man, he is not capable of saving his people from their sin. And therefore, there is no eternal life to be found in his name. Friends, there are many who do not believe in the biblical Jesus. But some of them actually claim to be the Church of Latter-day Saints. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Friends, they're all around us, the mission field. It's been estimated today that there are 15 million Mormons. 15 million Mormons, 8 million Jehovah Witnesses, 25 million Seventh-day Adventists, and over 1 billion Muslims. How have these false religions grown? You know, they're not
historic apostolic. They don't go back to the time of the apostles. Obviously, they're new religions of men. They've done so by sharing the message and by defending their quote-unquote faith. I think that if we're being honest, that we would say that there are many Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses that are more faithful evangelists and apologists for their false religion than we are as Christians. Sad. These things ought not be this way. Friends, the marching orders that I'm giving to you, I'm just a sergeant. This is coming from the captain himself. Scripture would suggest to us that a spirit-filled milksop is a contradiction of terms. Don't cower, don't back down. Now more than ever are we needed in the spiritual battle for the truth. Souls are at stake. Friends, don't be afraid of what God is calling us to do. You're never going to be alone as you participate in apologetics or evangelism. This is why Jesus, when he gives the church the Great Commission, what does he reassure them? He says, don't be afraid. Lo, I am with you. Jesus will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And he provides us the greatest help in the scriptures and in the Holy Spirit. You say, why do you so love the Gospel of John? Well, there are many reasons why. But one of the reasons why I treasure John's Gospel, listen to this, is that I know that this Gospel will help all of us to be better evangelists and better apologists. And I know that that will be pleasing to our Lord. Let us pray. Father, you have given every single Christian, including me, an apologetical charge to keep. We would ask that you would use the preaching and teaching ministries at Lake Country Bible Church to help us know what we believe and why we believe it, not only for our soul's sake, but for those who we interact with as well. Holy Spirit, please grant us boldness, compassion, and wisdom that we might contend earnestly for the faith and rescue those who are doubting or drifting within our own church and within our own homes. Oh God, would you please use these sermons from John in the days ahead that we might always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in you and in our Savior Jesus Christ. Strengthen and fortify our core doctrinal beliefs that in turn we might destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of Christ, especially those lies and half-truths that literally imprison the minds of the lost. Use us, Father. Use us, Jesus, to deliver captives from the darkness as you bring your elect into the light of Christ. This we ask fervently for the glory of your great name. And all of God's people said, Amen.